Most of you have probably been able to meet me a couple Sundays ago when I was here, but if we haven't had the chance to meet, I'd love to connect with you after the service. My wife is also here, Kylie, and my daughters, Soraya, Ellie, and Bethan. It's fine if you don't remember all those names, though. What I'd like to do this morning is to go to Philippians chapter 3, and starting in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So he ends this section with a command to stand firm. And this has actually been a concern for him throughout this whole letter. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." And if I was to ask, do you think that standing firm is a concern for believers today, for congregations today? I mean, absolutely, the answer is yes. I mean, I see you guys, pretty much all of you, nodding your heads. And the truth is, that's actually been a concern for the church from the day of Pentecost. There have always been an array of forces set out against us. Standing firm has always been a primary thing that we have had to hone in on and focus on and be concerned about. And today it seems that, if anything, it's a bigger concern. But what's the strategy that we need to employ for that? I mean, there's so much anxiety that I hear so often from evangelical Christians, from various quarters, on this question. But what is the Bible's answer to what it takes to stand firm in a time like this or in any other century of the church's history? Well, Paul, in this passage today, gives us two things. First, imitation. And second, hope. Look back in verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Now, to consider this from our own context, I want to think about the phrase sola scriptura, the battle cry of the Reformation, Scripture alone. It's a very important doctrine. It means that the Bible is our only final and ultimate authority for everything in the Christian life and in the life of the church. But sometimes we, as modern Americans, take that doctrine of sola scriptura and we twist it a little bit. And we twist it to the point where we end up saying, all you really need is you and a Bible. The funny thing is that the Bible itself does not agree with that idea. Paul here says, imitate me and join in imitating me with those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Somebody once said, the Bible knows nothing about solitary religion. Somebody might protest and say, well, couldn't this command to imitate just be something voluntary or elective or extra? Or maybe it's something that the Corinthian church just happened to need for maybe a season of their life. But the context of this command, if you look down in verse 14, Paul's describing his own life as a believer, and he says that he presses on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what he's not doing there is describing what it looks like to be a super Christian. He's describing the normal Christian life. And so what he's saying is, imitate in me that normal Christian life pursuit of Christ. And he's not just saying, imitate me, but actually, if you were to translate this really woodenly, it would be, become fellow imitators of me. And so he's saying, in the Philippian church, there are those that you know who imitate the example that you had in me when I was with you. And what he's saying is, join them, like them, become imitators of that example of Christ's likeness. And given the weighty and exalted subject matter which surrounds this command, it really seems best to say, he's just giving us something that is a command for every Christian. Join in imitating me. Watch those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And someone might say, well, you know, I can just do that by reading about Paul in Philippians and in the other letters, and I'll just imitate him in that way. But once again, that's not what Paul is actually commanding. Join those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Watch them. It's a command to imitate those who you know in your own life as a believer in fellowship. And it's worth noting that since that's the case, it's impossible to follow this command. It's impossible to imitate the faithful without being in company with the faithful. And what we're really saying here is that you have to be in committed, close relationships with a group of believers. But when I say that, I'm describing the church. And when you put this in context with everything that the Bible has to say about what a local church is, this is what you get. You get a community of fellow imitators led by elders and deacons, practicing baptism in the Lord's Supper, singing together, praying together, hearing the word read and preached together, encouraging each other, exhorting each other, teaching each other, and being in fellowship. And so, if you take Paul's command to imitate and you put it in its context in all of Scripture, what you have is a command for Christian community and church life. A command to commit to a local body of believers and to imitate those among them who are mature in their pursuit of Christ. Now, it's possible that when I say that, some of you have this sense of hesitation that comes along with such a command. I remember when I was in college for my undergraduate degree, on Monday nights we had Christian Fellowship Club, and a good friend of mine led the music for that. And I remember there was one student who would come in just every once in a while, and he would sit in the front row, and he would get so into the music. And if you didn't know him, you would conclude to yourself, well, this guy really enjoys worshiping God. But his life out in the student body was, I mean, he had a huge reputation for laziness and selfishness. And probably most of you have known someone like that. And so you might be asking yourself, well, how realistic is this command, really? If I go into the body of Christ, inevitably I will run into hypocrisy like that. And even beyond that, and putting the issue of flagrant hypocrisy aside, there's just a range of maturity in the body of Christ. That's how it's designed to be. But what this is a command to is to imitate those among the body of Christ who are maturing and who have been pursuing Christ and so who have come to a level that is worthy of imitation. So what does that look like? Well, chapter 3 has already given us several hints to know what kind of person we should be looking for to imitate. In verse 3, it's those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In verses 7 through 9, it's those who count everything as loss next to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and next to the worth of being justified by him as a free gift of grace. And in verses 12 through 14, it's those who press on. It's those who strain forward toward a deeper knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And as we're about to get to in verses 20 through 21, it's those whose hope is firmly fixed in Jesus and in his return. And so really what we're talking about is not so much imitating Paul, but imitating Christ formed in Paul. And that's what we are looking for in the local body. So how do you do this? How do you imitate? Well, there's not a whole lot of specifics here, but he says, keep your eyes on those who walk in that way. And so this is the idea of observation and imitation. And this requires, once again, that someone be involved in the life of the local church. And just a couple things to consider. This requires humility, because you're not looking for something flashy. You're not looking for something impressive, but you're looking for Christ formed in someone, which is sometimes a little bit hard to see at first, and sometimes rather quiet. And also, this is not something that should be confined to age and stage, which is something, as modern Americans, we really tend to do. It's good, for example, if you are a young father, to have fellowship with other young fathers. But maybe there's a greater advantage in having fellowship with a man who's been there and done that, and who can really help to lead you and pull you through those things. And so it's those relationships with someone who is not like you, whether it's stage or age or culture or ethnicity or whatever it is, those are the ones that especially sometimes bear fruit for the glory of God. But so Paul's given us this command to imitate, and he now turns to a warning. There were those who walk according to the pattern of Paul, those who walk in imitation of Christ, but there are also those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 18 it says, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And so this is a group of people that Paul used to think about as being true believers. You can see that in this contrast between walking and walking. Walking according to the pattern of Christ's likeness, walking according to the flesh and the world. And Paul here, I mean, this is a group of people whom he had often told them about, in positive reports, it seems. But now he tells them, even weeping. These are those who once seemed to be true converts to the faith, but are now enemies of the cross of Christ. And it doesn't tell us here whether they are enemies of the cross of Christ because they have outright renounced Christ, or because they still claim to follow him, but have twisted the faith in the way that they walk in it in their own lives. But either way, these are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's interesting here, he doesn't just say enemies of Christ, as we might expect, but he says enemies of the cross of Christ. And the cross of Christ represents to us Jesus' death for our salvation. But it also represents the suffering that we join in with Christ. A few verses earlier, in verse 10, Paul had said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death." It's an important part of the Christian life, but it's not an easy one. And so it seems that these are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They reject self-control in favor of unbounded pursuit of pleasure. They reject suffering or persecution for Christ in favor of earthly comfort and security. They reject hope in the new creation and instead put their hope in indulgence of appetite now. And so remember, this is not referring to unbelievers in general, but this is referring to those who have left the faith, those who were false believers. And so offer to us an alternate path, a different way than the way of suffering and glory in Christ. And Paul is highlighting them here not because he's being triumphalistic or arrogant. He weeps over them. He weeps over the loss of their faith, the revelation that they were false converts. But he warns also. He speaks the truth because those believers in Philippi needed to know there were a group of people who were rival examples for imitation. The same thing is true in our day. There are rival examples for imitation. And sometimes they come in the guise of someone like Richard Dawkins, who simply says, there is no God, very openly. Sometimes they come in the guise of someone who seems to be a Christian. But as you get to know them or as you read their writings, you find out there is something twisted about the way they practice the faith. And so these are rival examples for imitation. He says their end is destruction. And again, he does not say this glibly, but he says it with tears. Their God is their appetite or their belly. And in this verse, the word belly or appetite has the sense of the desires of the body. And so what they do is they worship the desires of their body. Now, the desires of the body are good. Things like a sexual desire or an appetite for food. In their God-given context, these bring glory to God. But what this group of rival examples has done is they have taken those bodily desires and they have put them into the place of God. These are now those things which they worship. And because they worship them, these things become twisted and evil and destructive. These personal desires become destructive because they are put before the glory of God. They are put before imitating Christ. And they are put before doing something for the good of another person. I remember recently talking to a lady who, our daughters were playing together, we were at the playground, and we had a long conversation. I discovered that she was recently deconverted from Christianity. And so she was kind of working it out in her own mind as she talked to me about why it was that she left the faith and what her thoughts were on that. And then at one point she, a little bit apologetically, because she wanted to make sure my daughters didn't hear, but she said, I think that sex is God. And what is this? This is saying, taking something which is good and putting it in the place of God. And so it becomes something very twisted and destructive in someone's life. And what you do once you've done this is you take that bodily desire and you begin to identify yourself by it. That's why it says they glory in their shame. Their shame, that is what they do and what they pursue, thinking it to be God, that becomes a thing which identifies them. And it's not just that desire, but it's the perversion or the destruction of that desire that becomes their identity. The abuse of their bodily desires become their primary identities, and especially the twisted aspects of that abuse. And this is very obvious in the modern sexual revolution. And the temptation here, the alternate path, the alternate example for imitation, is progressive Christianity. And in progressive Christianity, there's a concept that God exists, but he is a God who would never call me to deny my own desires for his glory. He is a God who would never call me to deny my own felt identity. He is a God who would never call me to hold an unpopular sexual ethic. He's ultimately a God of powerless, man-centered love rather than the powerful and redeeming love of the cross. But we ourselves go in this exact same direction. Whenever we excuse lust, whenever we make the bedroom a place of selfishness rather than service, whenever, just in general, we fail to honor God as holy. He says also that their minds are set on earthly things, and this casts a much wider net. This includes things like pride, selfishness, comfort, security, human-centeredness. You can see this in our culture today in the libertine Christian or the materialist Christian. The idea is God is a God who has a great sense of humor, so he just winks at my sin, or he's comfortable with it anyway. You know, really, his primary goal is just to make me happy in my life. Brothers and sisters, we go in that own direction ourselves whenever we say that sin is no big deal, or whenever we think of God as a God who exists primarily to serve us and primarily to do the things that would make us happy. And this can also be seen, and maybe you've run into this before, but in that version of Christianity where God is a God who primarily exists to bless my country, and don't bother me with the details of the gospel. He's a God who needs my country in order to make his kingdom go forward. And you'll find folks who couldn't recite the gospel or tell you even the most bare details of it to save their own lives. But one thing they know for sure, God's going to bless this country. But we ourselves can walk in this way when the outcome of a particular political event becomes more important to us than the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And what this all really represents is a collection of false hopes. Satisfaction in sin or in sexual identity or fulfillment. To think that satisfaction can be found there, or a false hope of acceptance by the culture. If I just change my faith and my doctrine enough, then I will be liked by the people around me. Or a false hope of man-centered thinking that that can redeem us. Or a false hope that national greatness can redeem us. Or a false hope that I can find satisfaction in the pursuit of my own happiness, instead of the pursuit of Christ. It's ultimately a false hope that I can reach glory without passing through suffering and self-denial. But what Paul offers us in this passage is the true hope. In verses 20 and 21, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is the contrast to all of those rival and false hopes from those rival examples which are offered to us. And Paul gives it to us in three angles here. First, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Literally, that's the place of our citizenship. Our nation is heaven. Our country, our kingdom is heaven. If you're like me, you may not have realized that the pilgrims, the famous pilgrims, were coming up on Thanksgiving now that we celebrate. They were not called pilgrims because they left Europe for the New World. That's what I thought. But William Bradford, who was their governor, later wrote an account of everything that happened in that colony. And this is how he describes the parting that happened when there was that group of pilgrims originally living in Europe, and they split roughly in half, and half of them went to the New World. And when those two groups were parting with each other, this is how he describes it. It says, "With an abundance of tears, they departed that goodly and pleasant city which had been their resting place near 12 years. But they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not much on those things, but lifted their eyes to heaven, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits." They were like Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, "He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God." This is why we are not to place hope in earthly things. We live in a world which is corrupted by the fall and suffering from the impact of sin. We live in bodies that are doomed to die. And we lived in a world which is just laced with sin. But our citizenship is not here. We belong to another country. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29 says it like this: "Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And the context of this is that we do not belong to the kingdom of man, which will be consumed. We used to belong to the kingdom of man through our sin, through our rebellion, through the fall. But everyone who is here, if you are someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, you have been rescued and redeemed from that, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And if you are here and you have not been transferred into that kingdom, I would urge you, consider where it is that you are. You have a citizenship which is bound to end, in a place which is bound to end. But if you are a believer, your citizenship is a citizenship which cannot be revoked, in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Paul's second angle on this hope, this true hope, is the return of our Savior. And one of the important things to consider about this is that our hope is not ungrounded. It's not some hope that kind of floats out there and makes us feel good. But it's a hope that has real traction in life. That one day Christ will return. And when he returns, he will make all things new. The kingdom of man and all of its corruption and sin will finally be abolished. And the kingdom of God will be established. The third angle to this is the transformation of our bodies. It says, our lowly bodies, in verse 21. Lowly bodies here means something like bodies of humiliation, that is, bodies which struggle with the curse and with death. Or afflicted bodies, that's bodies that struggle with sin and that suffer. But what it says is that we will be made like his glorious body. That is, we will be brought by him at his coming into eternal life, freed from sin, freed from suffering, freed from death, in the new creation, in the presence of God forever. And all of this accomplished by him, our King and our Redeemer and our God. And it says it's by the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself, meaning the very same power that he has by which he will make all creation new, is the same power that he will use to finally bring us to glory. And so it is totally and completely guaranteed for us. So then, how is it that we can stand firm today for the glory of God? First, by imitating those we know, in the company of believers, in the local church, who are mature in seeking after Christ. Not perfect, but mature, and whom we can see Christ formed in them. And by placing our hope in Christ and in his return to make all things new. And really that first one, that one of imitating, is just a means to the second way anyway, because what you're doing is you're seeking to imitate those who have their hope placed in Christ and who live that out. And I know that I've been saying that the primary place for this is the local congregation, but it's not the only place. There's those who you may know in work or in your neighborhood also who are worthy of imitation as they have Christ formed in them. There's also some remarkable examples from church history. Polycarp is one such example, and he died in 160 AD, martyred for his faith. And his martyrdom is actually recorded for us in a document called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And in this letter, it describes Polycarp's run-in with the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, after he was arrested. It says, as the proconsul urged him and said, "Take the oath and I release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And a little bit later on, it says, the proconsul further insisted and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." Polycarp replied, "If you vainly imagine that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, let me tell you plainly, I am a Christian." And a little later, again in the same letter, the proconsul said, "I have wild animals. To them I will throw you, unless you change your mind." But he said, "Call them. For a change of mind from better to worse is not a change allowed us. But it is good to change from wickedness to justice." Again, the proconsul said, "If you scorn the wild beasts, I will have you burned by fire, unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with the fire that burns for an hour, and in a little while is quenched. For you do not know the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Come, do as you wish." And the same letter records some of Polycarp's prayer as he was being executed. He said, "I bless thee, for having made me worthy of this day and hour. I bless thee because I may have a part, along with the martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, unto resurrection and eternal life. Resurrection of both soul and body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice among those who are in thy presence, for thou hast prepared and foretold and fulfilled, God who art faithful and true." And in this day when we as Christians are so tempted to say that the primary fight that we must be involved in is the fight for our rights, and it's not wrong. It's not wrong to do that. It's wise to do that. But the primary fight that we are to be involved in is to be imitators of Christ, to place our hope in Him. And it doesn't usually look like this. It doesn't usually look like a Roman proconsul and an arena and wild animals and fire and going down in church history forever as a great martyr. It more normally looks like rather small and mundane things. In the moments of the day when you choose to place your hope in Christ instead of yourself or anything else. And whether that's a call to suffering which will be very noticeable in the community or suffering which is rather hidden, it's for His glory and it conforms us to His image and it's how we stand firm in Christ. So remember Jesus, His love, His power, His sacrifice, His certain promise to return. And while you're doing that, invest yourself fully in this congregation by imitating the faithful and encouraging the weak and seeking to become yourself more and more the kind of person who can be imitated by others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Father, seeing the superiority of the hope that it offers us. Father, I pray that you would form us in our hearts to really see through all the things that we're always tempted to place our hope in, the incomparable hope of your Son and what he has done for us. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.